Greetings. You joined us during our time of study through the Gospel of John. And this is study number 6 in this series. And it's how the Word become flesh, Jesus full of grace and truth. Today we're going to look at John 1:14. And we're going to talk about the incarnation, the hypostatic union, the deity of Christ, and the death and resurrection of Christ. If you would, please join me now in prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord, in need of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you shower us with your grace through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've come and invaded our story, the story of our lives, through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, this holiday season, I pray, as many people face great difficulty, hard circumstances, financial hardship, Lord, I pray, God, that you would renew our joy in you, that we would lift up our eyes to heaven, where we have our reigning and triumphant and exalted high priest, intercessor, and mediator before the Father, Jesus Christ, who loves us, who died in our place and for our sin. And so, Lord, I pray now that you would bring the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to minister through your word to your people. And Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged today, and that you would use this message and this study in their lives in a powerful way. And we thank you, Lord, that your word will not return without void, that you will do with it what you will. And so, Lord, we trust you with that as well, and our lives. And ask now, Lord, that you would empower me through your Spirit to preach your word for your glory, so that your people might be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we continue our study through the great book of John. In the first 18 verses of this gospel, known as a prologue, John presents Jesus as the eternal, pre-existent, now incarnate Word, and as the one-of-a-kind Son of the Father, who is himself God. God's revelation and redemption in and through Jesus are shown to form the culmination of history of salvation, which previously included God's giving of the law through Moses, which we'll look at next week, his dwelling among his people in the tabernacle and the temple, and the sending of the forerunner John the Baptist, which we'll also explore next week. The prologue also introduces many of the major themes developed later in the gospel, such as the life, Jesus as the life, the light, and the truth, believers as God's children, and the world's rejection of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to John 1:14. Yes, we are only looking at one verse today. And it says, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hallelujah. The Exodus of Israel was one of the greatest migrations of all of history, when over 2 million Israelites left their bondage in Egypt. At first, this great caravan could have had a certain splendor, laden down as it was with the first treasures of the Nile. But before long in the desert, the Israelites looked more and more like refugees. They became dirty, disheveled, and increasingly disorganized. But even then, the Israelites possessed a glory that made them marvel at the world. At the center of their camp was a tabernacle of the Lord, over which rested the cloud of fire that God guided his people with. Inside was the Ark of the Covenant, with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Christians are likewise unimpressive during our pilgrim journey through this desert world. But like the Israelites, the Christian church has the glory of God in its midst. John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It was to make this statement that John's gospel was written. John's prologue has been telling us of the coming of Christ in theological terms. He began by stating that Jesus is the eternal Word who was with God before the beginning. The Word came as a light into the darkness. And now John 1:14 tells us how this happened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This verse states the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in the stable in Bethlehem. But the second other person of the Trinity did not come into being at his birth. John says at the start of his gospel in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God the Son, the Word, did not come into existence at his incarnation, but he became a human being in addition to being a divine being." The Westminster Confession 8.2 explains, "The Son of God, being very an eternal God, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, and with the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, without sin." Christ's incarnation means that the Son of God became a human in the fullest sense, without losing any of his divinity. Paul teaches this in Colossians 2:9. "In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Likewise, Jesus is sinless, without losing his full humanity. His is uncorrupted, true humanity." And so when John speaks of our flesh, he does not refer to our sinful nature, as is Paul's meaning of the term, but simply our human nature. John means that Jesus gained a human body which enabled him to suffer death for us. Jesus possessed a human mind and heart. He felt all that we feel, including sorrow, weariness, and temptation. Because of this, he is able to sympathize with us in our trials. Jesus lived a human life in the same world in which we live. He was born and he grew up as a boy. He learned to trade in his father's carpenter shop. He had friends and neighbors. He paid taxes and was subject to the governing authorities. You see, because he truly lived as we are, Jesus sets an example for us to follow. These then are the three main reasons why the Word became flesh: to die, to sympathize, and to show us how to live. And this is the most stupendous news that the world has ever heard. C.S. Lewis said, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole world ruined, the whole ruined world with him." Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. God was made manifest in the flesh." We do not understand how one person can be both God and man. But the Bible shows that Jesus possesses two distinct natures, one divine, one human, without mingling or any confusion between them. The Greek mythology spoke of gods who came down to earth for a while until they got tired and returned to the clouds. But nowhere in the ancient world was there any idea of God becoming man, the Word taking flesh. Edward Caswell beautifully illustrates this in his poem. He says, "See amidst the winter snow, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this." This shows us the value of every human life, given the dignity that God gave to humans above all creatures. God created us in his image, then he sent his own Son to become a son of the man, so that we might become in him the sons and the daughters of God. John tells us not merely that the Word became flesh, but also that he dwelt among us. This phrase employs a verb form of the Greek word for tabernacle, the Greek word ekklesion. Literally, John writes, "The Word tabernacled among us." Undoubtedly, John is directing us back to the Exodus, when God dwelt among the Israelites in the temple. The tabernacle was a tent structure about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. It had three areas: the outer courtyard, where priests made sacrifice and washed themselves before entering; an outer room, the holy place, housing the golden candlestick, the table showbread, and the altar of incense; and the inner room, the most holy place, containing the Ark of the Covenant, where God himself dwelt. Everything about the tabernacle was symbolic of the spiritual realities, and especially of Jesus Christ, who came as God's true tabernacle. Let's look now at some of these parallels. First, the tabernacle was given for Israel's wilderness journey. So it was for Jesus. The present world was not Jesus' true home. He is passing through on the way to a better world to come. During his life, though, Jesus lived as a pilgrim. He said in Matthew 8:20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And the same is true for us. Through our union with Christ, we no longer belong to this desert world, but pass through it to the Promised Land, just as Israel passed through the desert. Second, the tabernacle was humble in appearance. Its outward appearance paled in comparison to the pyramids of Egypt or the ziggurats of Babylon. The tabernacle was made of hides. Looking on it from the outside, you would see nothing glittering and nothing great about it. The same is true about Jesus. A hymn by Charles Wesley says this: "Hark, the herald angels sing, exhort veiled in flesh the Godhead see." A.W. Pink says he came unattended by any imposing retinue of angels. To the unbelieving gaze of Israel, he had no form of comeliness. And when they beheld him, their unanointed eyes saw in him no beauty that they could desire him. Third, the tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp. Numbers 2:17 says, "The tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. The various tribes of Israel's camps all around the tabernacle with the Lord at their center." James Montgomery Boyce says, "This is highly significant in reference to Jesus Christ, for he is the center of the Christian's encampment. He is our gathering place." You see, Jesus must always be in the middle of everything we do, everything we believe, and everything for which we hope. In Jesus, God has tabernacled with us. The tabernacle also is called the tent of meeting. It was a place where the people met with God and saw the Shekinah glory cloud that shined from within. And John applies this to Jesus' coming in John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of an only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews 1:3 makes the same connection. "This is the radiance of the glory of God." This supplies a workable definition of what a Christian is. A Christian who has seen is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God. Others may see Him as a valuable teacher, a social reformer, or a pitiful victim. But a Christian reads the Gospels and sees glory in Jesus Christ, so that he worships Him and yields his life as Jesus' disciple. This is what Andrew said to his brother Simon Peter in John 1:41, "We have found the Messiah." And later, when the crowds were leaving Jesus because He didn't teach what they wanted to hear, Peter said in John 6:68-69, Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Seeing this makes you a Christian. And the word that John uses, "we have seen," is theonomie. This word has a rich meaning, including the idea of personal contact and interaction. It is elsewhere used for stopping by someone's place of abode in order to see the person in Romans 15:24. John means that believers commune with Christ in glory. This is what makes us Christians. It also makes Christianity so exciting as our growing faith discovers this glory more and more. Given what we earlier discussed about Jesus' humble appearance, it might seem odd that we say glory in Jesus. So what glory does John have in mind when he speaks of the glory revealed in Jesus? Well, many different answers have been given to that very question. Some think this refers to the transfiguration when Jesus was revealed in full splendor on the mount before three of his disciples. This certainly was a display of glory, but the fact that John omits it from his gospel suggests that he had other things in mind. Others point to Jesus' miracles, his healing, his ability to feed thousands with a few fish and loaves, and his power even to raise the dead. John tells us that his miracles in John 2:11 manifested glory, showing his divine power and sublime compassion. John devotes the first half of his gospel to presenting what has been called the Book of Signs, that is a record of the miracles that pointed to Christ's glory. But there is another answer to this question about Jesus' glory. Jesus showed the glory of God not merely through the power of his divine nature, but also in his human nature through a humble, obedient, and servant life. To us, a glorious person is one who rises above the crowds, ascending to a place of wealth and promise. prominence. But Jesus shows us a greater glory. Though he had the power that created the galaxies, he subjected himself to human scorn and abuse. He allowed his heart to break as he wept over Jerusalem. He allowed his body to be broken, his hand and feet nailed to a cross by creatures he made, and gave up his life so that we might live. The truth is that first glance, Jesus is not very glamorous at all. He had his moments, but what did he accomplish? Leon Morris assesses Jesus' earthly achievements. He prays to a few people in the outlying providence of an ancient, long since vanished empire. Even there, he was not often in the capital, the center of affairs, but in a remote country area. He taught a few people, gathered a few disciples, did an uncertain number of miracles, aroused a great number of enemies, was betrayed by one close follower and disowned by another, and died on a cross. Where is the glory? This reminds me of another character in J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, whom the author doubtlessly intended to reflect the hidden glory of that of Jesus Christ. As Aragorn was a man with a weathered appearance, but many considered strange and unsavory. Unknown to the townsfolk who shunned him, he gained this visage through his ceaseless labors for their defense. It turned out that Aragorn was in fact the rightful king of all those lands, in exile, awaiting an appointed time to reveal his claims. Tolkien honored Aragorn with a poem, the first few lines of which could equally be spoken of Jesus Christ. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. Jesus may have seemed to wander, but no one could be moved with greater purpose. And though he did not glitter with gold, he bore a glory that is far greater than the glory of that of the humble obedience to the will of God. And at the end of the mission, in the night of his arrest, Jesus prayed in John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. His was the humble glory of a glorified life, an obedient life. We tend to think of that glory requires pomp and glitters of this world. Gold medals, trophies, great stock portfolio houses, and showy houses. But God shows us through Jesus Christ the real glory is not like that. It does not depend on pageantry and show. Real glory is seen in humble devotion out of the glory of God. Leon Morris says, where people needed help, he helped them. Where they were sick, he healed them. Where they were ignorant folk, he taught them. Where there were hungry people, he fed them. All the time he was seeking the needy, he did not haunt the places of kings and governors. He was not found in the high places of the earth. All his life was he was among God's little people, those who one way or another felt their need. And wherever there was a need, he found doing lowly service. This is what Christ came to do, and that is glory. And this means that we too can lead glorious lives. We do not possess Jesus' divine nature to perform miracles, although we have great power in prayers offered in his name. Through the Holy Spirit, as Christ lives in us, we have power to deny ourselves, serving sacrificially out of God-given love. We too can help. We too can heal. We too can teach. We too can feed. We can take in the lost. We can bind up broken hearts. Through faith, we can be Christ-like, bearing his glory before the world. The story is told of two brothers named Taylor. The older son set out to make a name and achieve glory for his family. And so he entered politics, served in parliament, and became a man of considerable power. The younger brother turned his back on the worldly glory, having seen the greater glory of Christ. He went to China, spending his entire life bringing the gospel to that land. His name was Hudson Taylor. And when he died, his name was revered on every continent by all who loved the Lord. One writer tells of looking for information about his politician brother. Years afterward, his encyclopedia listing provided no information about his high offices and achievements in Parliament. It read only, the brother of Hudson Taylor. This is how it is for God's heroes. If you read the great chapter in Hebrews 11, you will find the names of the people who were nobodies in the world but great in the eyes of God. Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, and many others. Many were even persecuted and even put to death. Hebrews 11:37-38. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But because of the humble obedience of their faith, they achieved a glory that the world can never reach. Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Now John concludes this great verse by saying this: we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here are two specific aspects of God's glory that Jesus reveals: His grace and His truth. And now I mentioned a number of ways in which the tabernacle symbolizes the Lord Jesus. But what I omitted is that the tabernacle was where the sacrifices were made to atone for sin. From the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve, God revealed that the wages of sin would be death. Sin is not just a little dysfunction among ourselves, it's a violation of God's law and an offense on His perfect holiness. And therefore, sin must be punished with death. But in His grace, His unmerited mercy and favor, God has provided sacrifice to die in our place. And this was symbolized at the tabernacle, where bulls and sheep and goats were brought to bear the punishment that people's sin deserve. Those sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus Christ. His cross is the true tabernacle, revealing the grace of God to sinners by His death on the cross. The cross was the greatest display of the glory of God's grace. On the very brink of His entry into Jerusalem, starting the final countdown to His crucifixion, Jesus said to His disciples in John 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus was not talking about the hosannas that would greet His entry. The people were looking for Him to be glorified by an ascent to military and political power. William Barclay says, "By glorified, they meant that the subjected kingdoms of the earth would grovel before the conqueror's feet. By glorified, he meant crucified. To the world, the cross was the most shameful of all things. It involved physical torture, personal humiliation, and cursed death. This was God's way of showing us the true shame of our sin. But because the perfect Son of God died in this way for us, the cross displays the grace of God to the glory of His name." I mentioned earlier that a Christian is one who sees the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But now we see that it is especially by seeing the glory of God's grace in the cross that we're saved. Is the cross your glory? Is it your hope? Is it the place where your sins were put away and God's glory shines in your heart? Unless you have believed on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, there is no heavenly glory for you, but only the shame of the guilt that you will eternally bear. Paul speaks for every Christian's heart when he exclaims in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus first glorifies God's grace to us, but He leads us into the glory of God's truth. This is yet another feature of the tabernacle. It is a place where God's word was revealed. The tablets of the Ten Commandments were kept in the tabernacle, and Moses came there to receive God's word for the people. Once Moses asked for a more intimate revelation. Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." God replied in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But Jesus Christ is a better tabernacle. The Word became flesh so that God could show us His face. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." People today ask all the time, how can we know God? Our answer is to be that Jesus Christ came into this world to show us the glory of the truth of God in a human face. And therefore, to reject Jesus is to reject the truth about God. But if we receive Jesus, we come into the knowledge of God for the salvation of our souls. And moreover, Jesus left us His word in the Bible. It too is our glory. We hold in a book the truth of God in all its glory, provided for us through the ancient prophets and the apostles of Jesus Christ. If we have seen God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and if we have received God's grace at the cross of Christ, then let us love and desire the knowledge of God's truth through the word of Christ, so that we might glorify God through our lives of humble, obedient, and Christ-like service. God is calling you to this kind of life, friend. God is calling you to minister, to feed, to teach, to visit, to heal, and witness of Christ's name with the particular gifts and the opportunities that you have. Will you answer that call? If you will, through faith in Jesus Christ, God's own glory will rest on your life, and the glory of the Savior, Jesus Christ, will shine from your life. Next week, we're going to consider the uniqueness of Jesus as compares him with John the Baptist and then with Moses from John 1:15 through 18. But today I urge you, friend, you who don't believe, to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that Jesus, this holiday season, is who he says he is. Not who you think he is, but who he says he is. He has come. He has died in your place and for your sin. Will you believe that? And today, you who are Christians, I urge you. We live in a world in which there's great confusion about the truth that has been elaborated in this message. And I call you today to proclaim with boldness and clarity to the glory of God by His grace, through the present work of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim this message, this good news, this holiday season and all year long. Amen. Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you first for your word. How lovely it is. How lovely you are. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time of study that you have given to us, to open our eyes so that we can see, so that we can behold you, so that we can be witnesses of your grace and your truth in this world that honors neither. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word is a light unto our path, and it guides us in the way everlasting. And so, Lord, we praise you this holiday season for your goodness and your mercy in Jesus Christ. And we call out for the salvation of our neighbors and for our friends, for our communities, for our nation even, that does not know you. Lord, open their eyes to see, to behold, to know you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.